How? The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable we will use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Father, may the words I speak and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know how much of a sort of coincidence person you are, but one such occurred to me today. I was wondering what to preach about, conscious that it was 50 years since I was made deacon yesterday. And I'm my own visual aid. You'll see I'm dressed as a deacon today. and I was thought, no, maybe not. And then I looked at the lectionary, the things appointed to be read today, and it was the lesson that was used at my ordination. So I thought, right, that's obviously the thing to talk about. But I hope it won't be too personal and we'll all see the value of it. The sort of refrain through that search for God's anointed, who turned out to be David, the youngest son, was, "The Lord," this is authorized version when I was ordained, of course, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." It's quite a profound thought, that, and you can see how relevant it was to an ordination. Wasn't actually my deacon's ordination, but my priest the year after. And I can remember that sermon very vividly to this day. 50 years seems a long time, although the events seem awfully fresh in my mind. And it gives us an opportunity to look back, and I do with many joys. I was looking through my diaries of that time and remembering things I'd almost completely forgotten, and what fun they were, and how blessed I was to have that ministry. And then we look back, and of course there are regrets, and I expect we all have those in our Christian life, things we wish we'd never done, or things we wish we had done and didn't. The thing about being a deacon is you're there to serve. That's the root word of the meaning. Can even mean you're the slave, certainly a servant, and it's a word which Jesus loved using of himself. So serving is not something peculiar to deacons, it's something to do with us all, and if only we were Presbyterians, we would know that better. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and they didn't bother with bishops, that's why they're Presbyterian, and they just have elders who are lay as well as ordained. Well, they're all ordained, but lay and teaching. And also deacons to get on with the everyday running of the church. Anyway, it made me look up my service in the prayer book, and it comes just after burying the dead at sea. Begins with quite a lengthy examination by all the congregation and the saying of the litany. And then at the end, the bishop asks these two questions. Do you trust that you are inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take upon you this office and ministration, to serve God for the promoting of his glory and the edifying of his people. To which I and the others answered, I trust so. And his second question is, do you think that you are truly called according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ and the due order of this realm to the ministry and of the church? And you answer that one with, I think so. But it's two aspects of our call as Christians which are important. One is an outward one, and the other is an inward one. The outward one, in my day, was done like bands. that was an embarrassing experience, because you had to go to your parish church and give the vicar or rector, I think he was in my case, this thing to read out, if psyquis it's called, if anybody knows any reason why, more or less like bands. And the embarrassment was, it was the first time I'd ever been to my parish church, and I didn't even know the rector, so there was a little bit of sort of, but in London people don't go to their parish churches very much, they go to the one they've chosen. Maybe still, London diocese is growing. Anyway, there was no impediment found, publicly or otherwise, and of course you're trained all through looking at what qualities are needed for that sort of ministry. But the second check, do you believe that you're inwardly moved, in other words, by the Spirit of God, is a much more searching question, and one which we should ask ourselves constantly. Not just are you inwardly moved, but are you being inwardly moved and motivated by the Spirit day by day? My story, which I've shared before with you, came very young. I think I was only 12 or 13, and from Sunday school I was encouraged to use daily Bible reading notes. And it was Easter time, Holy Week actually, and we were given Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant to read. And then at the end of the reading it said, you might like to use as a prayer, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I was tremendously inwardly moved by the reading in Isaiah and by that prayer. And I said, yes, Lord, yes, I certainly will give you my soul, my life, my all. And being somewhat naive at that age, I just assumed that meant becoming a minister and a Presbyterian one at that stage. My trouble was not really that marvellous speaking of God to me, which sustained me to this day, 50 years. Whenever it was difficult, I was just reminded God had done that and had spoken to me. The much more devastating check was the first one, which do you think that you are truly called? Well, I kept quiet about this inward thing for quite a while, and then I did have to reveal it to my parents, and they were both horrified and discouraging, and I was chosen by them to be the doctor of the family, as my father was. And indeed, I'd always sort of thought that was reasonable. But no, this call had come, and I shared it with them, and as I say, they thought, I suppose, it was a teenage fad and it would pass, like many of mine did. Anyway, I was quite sure, and so I went on about it, and I can remember washing up, helping my mother wash up. She was washing up and I was drying, and I brought the subject up again, you know, in that subtle way that children do with their parents. And I discovered that a mother sees not as a child sees. The child sees from inside outwards, the mother sees from the outside in. And she said, oh, don't go on about it, David. If it was your brother, I could understand it. But he's got the temperament and you haven't. My brother didn't even go to church. So I shut up for a while and I went back to God and I said, did I get that right? And asked him to change my temperament, to help me to learn to love and to care. And thank goodness Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. But looking back over the 50 years, it's interesting, isn't it, that God often calls you to do things that you couldn't possibly do of yourself. And I was looking at my diary for the first week, which involved cricket, football and athletics. Well, there are three impossibilities. But I soon discovered that my role was encouragement and holding things on the side of the course for people, seeing that nobody stole it. Anyway, I was ordained and started in Battersea for a wonderful ministry there with wise people and tremendous encouragement and fellowship. But there were difficult things, particularly the deaconing part, the doing the difficult tasks. And we had sort of overseers in the diocese who we had to go and see now and again, and mine was a man called Derek Tasker. And I went to see him one time, and he said, how's it going? And I said, well, all right. I just didn't realise that being a curate meant moving chairs so often. And he roared with laughter, and he said, David, I don't think there are any jobs that don't involve moving chairs. So when eventually I became a vicar myself, I used to go to chapter meetings where all the clergy of the area would gather, and at the end of each meeting I carefully looked round as to who offered to move the chairs. And it was very often always the same few. Lots of people disappeared and felt it was beneath them. And it often meshed in with their character as I knew them. But what would Jesus have said? Jesus said, after he'd washed their feet, he put on his robe and had returned to the table, and he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that's part of our calling for every one of us as Christians. We're called to serve, to be Christ's servant, to be Christ's slave indeed, Paul liked to call himself. And that is a very high calling indeed. It's the highest. Charles said, once a deacon, always a deacon indeed. One thing doesn't cancel out the other. Becoming a priest doesn't mean you don't need to move the chairs any longer. And many times I have found that the most effective ministry to people is to do something very, very humdrum for them. And suddenly when they see you're sort of willing to get your hands dirty in whatever task is required, they listen in a way they don't before. Bob here, already singled out for his red jumper. Bob and Betty were bowled over by Bruce Carpenter. And I think Bob had fallen off a ladder or something, and they were trying to get the house and the family all sorted out, and Bob said, right, well, what can I do? And it was that, what can I do for you, which is the servant bit that was so much opening a door into St. John's for them. And they've been here more than 50 years. So it just shows. Faith Gordon and Vanessa, we're going to be supporting them in prayer and giving in next month's focus, but it doesn't matter mentioning them again today because, of course, we're supporting them as a congregation monetarily and in prayer for the whole year. They've arrived in Recife, as we know, but they've found that the going is not easy. There's been a changeover in the leadership, and Faith asks for prayer as she gets to know and to work with this person. And also, there's not the resources that she thought there would be. And the rain and the floors and so on are all very difficult to do the children's work that she wants to do. So we must hold her before God and make that part of our servantness at the moment. But when you think about servantness, St. John's couldn't go on for a minute, could it, without all its servants. When the screens were being put up. I used to be in and out of the church and nearly always saw Bob Swain on his knees or something, or up a ladder doing lots of the wiring and all that sort of thing. It was months and months and months of work. Thank you, Bob. But it was mostly probably unseen. What would we do without Roger? What would you do without Liz and Ray, the reception team, welcoming people through the week? What would we do without a children's ministry? What would we do without Messy Church and all the wonderful outreach that that is providing with young families? What would we do without a dedicated music ministry here and in the happening? What would we do without people ready to gossip the good news and to show it in their lives? What would we do without this whole business of translating the thriving church that I was ordained into, not quite in the 1950s, but 1960s, what would we do to translate that into being a vibrant church today? That's not just us here at St. John's, that's all up and down the country. What would we do without Christian aid collectors and prayers and coffee makers and caterers and artists and people with links to schools and societies and clubs in the community and at their work? And it's not just Mary's and Martha's, it's not just Martha's, it's not just the doers, it's also those who drink in God's love. They are also vital, and that should be all of us. We need to be Martha and Mary, really. We need to take that love of Jesus and absorb it for ourselves and know the worth that we have in his eyes before we go out to share, as we go out to share. We're going to sing in a moment the hymn, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." And it's a very interesting one because it was written by somebody who was despairing as a teenager and went out onto one of Thames bridges to throw himself in. Now you look at the words when we sing it. Instead of going into the deep, deep waters of the Thames, into oblivion, he turned to the Lord and found the deep, deep love of Jesus was much more wonderful. Do we need to be worthy in our service? Well, yes and no. The wonderful thing is that God is worthy. When he chose David, he was looking inside David and he knew he'd be a great leader, musician, a shepherd, a carer of his people, a diplomat. He would be all sorts of things. But he knew that he also might be a deceiver and a manipulator and a murderer. He knew he had his blind spots and weaknesses. But God took him on as he takes us on. So we all can and all must offer our service, whatever it is, losing our lives to receive and keep our lives. 50 years I look back, but of course the Lord is looking forward, as we all are. And that's what I must follow and do with joy. Let's pray. O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defence, may not fear the power of any adversaries through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.